Good morning. So our passage this morning is from Jonah chapter 3, and if you want to follow that, it can be found in the Pew Bible on page 875 of the first section of the Bible. So that's Jonah 3, page 875. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You know, when I was a teenager, I used to babysit for this woman who lived near me. She lived around the corner, and she owned a python. And it was an absolutely enormous thing. And I wasn't frightened of it, because I knew it was in this tank, and it couldn't get out. But it did used to kind of fascinate me in a kind of a horrific way, because I didn't feel very much affection towards it. They're not really the kind of things that you want to cuddle, are they, snakes? But one night before she left, she brought in a box which seemed to be kind of shaking about a bit, and in it was a live rat. It was a white rat, I remember it. And I was absolutely aghast and fascinated, and she just dropped it into the tank, this live rat, and the snake, without any warning to this 13-year-old who was just agog, and I have to say, the children were in bed, they didn't witness this scene of horror. And this snake coiled itself round the rat, choked almost all the life out of it, and then dislocated its own jaw. You may have seen snakes do this on nature programs, and it swallowed the animal whole, this whole rat. Now, if you think that's amazing, well, actually, I believe they can swallow baby goats when they grow to full size, so I've learned that since. I couldn't take my eyes off it. You can imagine how fascinated a 13-year-old would be over that. And the woman, Lynn, she was called, said to me that that rat would feed the snake for a whole week, and the bulge that I could now see, and I watched it kind of constrict its way down this snake's body, it would gradually digest it over that time. That bulge would go smaller and smaller. Well, that didn't happen, because she went out, and obviously something had gone wrong with the rat. It probably didn't taste very nice or something. But the snake decided to disgorge it, and it came out. Oh, you're all going, ugh. It was. It disgorged this rat. It vomited it back up. It kind of twitched a little bit, and then suddenly this rat came out. Now, you might imagine, thinking about the shape of a snake, which is like that, and a rat, which is kind of fat and round, that the rat wasn't going to come back out the same shape that it went in, because it was going to be squashed by those muscles. This snake that didn't like rat pie vomited up a very squished up and slimy looking rat, which I can assure you was dead. Very dead. It was indeed dead, not like Jonah. But you know, I don't know why, but maybe you do know why. When I read the story of Jonah, this bit of Jonah, and started to have a look at it, I couldn't help but think about that rat and about that snake and thinking, Jonah couldn't possibly have looked like he did when he went in. And yet when we did flannel graphs and things like this at Sunday school when I was little, we never had a squashed and squished up little Jonah. We had a Jonah that looked exactly the same as he went in, you know, with his clothes on. He was chucked over the overboard, and then he got vomited up exactly the same. But let's have no doubt about it, he would have been severely squashed up and slimy. Well, we don't actually get much information. It doesn't say in the Bible that a very squished up, squashed, slimy Jonah went to preach to Nineveh. But what, you know, I do think, what would people have thought about a man who looked like he'd been vomited out of a whale, not a snake? And I want us to hold on to that picture, if it's not too gross for you, hold on to the picture of the squished and slimy man, because we're going to come back to that later. You'll be delighted to know. But for now, I want to start with where John Marsh finished last week, if you heard it. And if you didn't, it's a good idea to have a listen, because it was okay. And he ended with reminding us, very, very okay, John. And John ended with reminding us that God gives second chances. In fact, third, fourth, fifth, and so forth chances. He never gives up on us. And Jonah disobeyed God. He ran away from his calling, and he ended up in a right old mess, but God never let him go. God was with him in all of it. He was angry with Jonah, of course, and rightly so, because of his disobedience, but he stuck by him. You know, he could have got somebody else to carry out the preaching. There were other people, there were other prophets around. Instead, he pursued Jonah. He kept him safe, even though he got slimy. He saved his life and gave him another chance. And this is a very important point, and the first point, first thing that I think we could take away from this passage, and that is that God is more concerned with his workers than his work. I read that this week, and I think it's so important. And I read this too. If the workers are what they ought to be, the work will be as it ought to be. If the workers are what they ought to be, the work will be as it ought to be. And sometimes, I think, I got to thinking about this, we get so wrapped up in what needs to be done for God, for the church, that we overlook the importance of looking after people, looking after ourselves, their needs, and our needs. So the last 3 weeks I've already mentioned that I've been working at New Wine, and what I do at New Wine is that I lead the stewarding teams there. And Nathan was with me this time. He was an amazing steward. And it's really hard work. It's really, really hard work. I can't tell you why I do it. It's only God that allows me to do it, calls me into it and allows me to do it, because it takes way more energy than I've actually got. And there was one time during the 3 weeks, well, probably about 100 times if I'm absolutely honest, that I was near to tears and feeling just exhausted. And it took someone to actually physically get hold of me and say, stop, rest, let me pray for you and have a cup of tea. And she recognized that I wasn't as I ought to be. So the work that I was doing was never going to be what it ought to be. So I think we need to say to each other this morning, are we looking after ourselves? Are we looking after each other? How often do we say to someone, are you working a bit too hard? Are you doing a bit too much? Are you listening to God? Are you taking time out to be with God? How often do we hear ourselves saying that to people? Or have we become more concerned with God's work than his people? Well, God tells us in many places in his word that he'll be with us in all things. And in Hebrews, particularly, there's a really good verse that says, you know, never will I leave you or forsake you. So that we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Well, our circumstances might threaten to engulf us the way the whale engulfed Jonah. And we might feel as if we're being swallowed up by them. It might feel sometimes like we're in the belly of a whale. But God has promised to be with us in all things. And Jonah knew that. He knew he couldn't really run away from God. And that's why in the belly of the fish, as John reminded us last week, he called out to the one that he knew he couldn't really run away from. And God was not only with Jonah, he spoke to him. Despite his disobedience, God spoke to him in words a second time. And you'll note that the words at the beginning of chapter 3, the one that we've just read today, is very similar to chapter 1. God says it again, go and preach to the people in Nineveh. Now, the enemy would have us believe that our disobedience leads to God deserting us, washing his hands of us, but that isn't true. We can't fall so deep that he won't be able to catch us. There is nowhere that we can go to hide and nowhere where he can't find us. His everlasting arms are always underneath to break the fall. God forgives and he restores, like he did with Abraham. Even though he lied about Sarah, saying she was his sister and not his wife. Like he did with Jacob, even though he lied to his father and deceived his brother of his inheritance. Like he did to David, even though he committed adultery and then had the woman's husband killed because he just wanted to go on seeing her. No matter how far we fall and how far we run, he provides a way back, like he's done for the whole human race, by sending his son to die and to be resurrected. But this doesn't give us an excuse to sin, though. Not at all. There are consequences. There are always consequences to sin. Even though forgiveness and grace is always there, people get hurt when people sin. Always. There's no scot-free sinning. It damages, it corrupts, it destroys. There's always a way back to God, though. There is always a way to be restored. I wonder if you know that this morning. Are you thinking that you're so far away now, that you've left it so long, that you can't go back? Are you perhaps just going through the motions? So many people are looking at you and thinking, well, they're a good Christian, but inside you're thinking, I can't really get myself back right with God. And I say that because I've been there at that point during my walk with Jesus. I've been at that point just kind of acting out the motions, but thinking there's no way back to that real relationship that I once had with him. But that's the enemy telling us that. That's a bunch of lies. He has made a way and he will never let you go. So off Jonah goes then. He obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Squashy and slimy, and surely a changed man after his time in a shipwreck, and also in a storm in a ship, and also in the belly of a whale. You can't go through what Jonah went through and not carry some scars, some bumps, and some bruises. And don't we all? Haven't we all got those bumps and bruises and bits of slime and feel a bit squashed up by the circumstances that we've been through? So much so that we think, well, we're no use anymore. What we've done, what we've been through, has rendered us totally useless. I'm divorced, I'm remarried, the church aren't going to want me to be the kind of person to proclaim the wonderful word of God. I sinned yesterday, I made a right mess of things. God isn't going to want to do anything with me anymore. I can't walk right. I can't sing right. I can't stand tall. God has no use for me anymore. Well, you know what? That's again the enemy telling us dirty, fat lies. Because possibly when we've been squished up, and possibly even when we're covered in slime, we can be more use to God. Because at our weakest, at our most vulnerable, at our feeling most useless, that's when we see God's power at work even more. Let's just think about where Jonah was going, though, for a minute, and what he'd been asked to do, just for a minute. Because, you know, I've got a great deal of sympathy with Jonah. Nineveh was a massive place, and it had a massive reputation for being massively nasty. An archaeologist tells us that it was something like 60 miles in circumference, and there were about 600,000 people living there. And one wall, they reckon, had a circumference of 8 miles and had 1,500 towers. It was the leading city of the very scary Assyrian Empire. It stood on the Tigris River, and the Khoza River ran through it. It was a trading city. Merchants of the time visited it from all over the Middle East, and it had a reputation more than anything else for violence. And as you approach this great city, it wouldn't be unusual to see piles of human skulls heaped on the entry roads. Assyrians had a bit of a penchant for beheading those people who annoyed them and leaving their heads to rot in piles, in heaps. And they also quite enjoyed impaling people on poles and roasting them alive in the noonday sun. They thought nothing of killing babies or children and had perfected the art of peeling the skin from a man while he was still alive. So it's not really the kind of city that you'd have on your itinerary for a tour of that region at that time, is it? It wouldn't have been on TripAdvisor scoring 10. Small wonder that Jonah didn't fancy a trip there. And to be told that he had to tell them that God was angry with them. Well, it was never really going to make him text his mum and say, "Guess what, I've got a really cool job." It seems rather ridiculous, doesn't it? A Jew, a squished up, slimy one at that, walking the streets of this great violent city and confronting those violent-natured people. Put it into the context of day, it's rather like any one of us being sent to Syria or Iraq, into the heart of ISIS, and telling them that they need to change their ways. Who's up for that challenge? I don't see many hands going up. Well, we don't know all the details of how he went about it. We only have verse 4. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then we read the most amazing thing. The Ninevites believed God. And note that. They believed God. Not Jonah. What Jonah said was a bit rubbish, really. It wasn't the best sermon that has ever been preached. But he'd done as God had commanded, and God showed up. God did it. And the most important message, I think, in this chapter really is that if God gives you a mission, he provides the power to make that mission work. We do what's necessary, and very often we make a mess of it. But God breathes his life into it. He makes faith grow. He transforms lives. He softens hearts. He breaks down walls. Our bit is to just do as we've been asked to do. And get this, our motives don't even have to be right. Just look at Jonah's motives. He hadn't got over his sulks. There's a bit of a spoiler alert here, because next week we'll see him having a right old strop. But God used Jonah anyway. He might have been preaching in a very sulky, reluctant way, but God used it to call hundreds of thousands of people. Because you read the chapter, everybody repented and came to faith. So we should know that when we speak God's word, even if we misquote, even if we can't remember what the reference was, or we paraphrase it really badly, or we get it all mixed up, even if we're not feeling in the moment, he will use us to call people to repentance and faith. We should remember that the next time we're thinking of inviting someone along to something, or when we feel prompted to ask someone if we want them to pray, if they want us to pray with them, or when we just know it's the right thing to share our testimony to someone who's lost and hurting. We should remember that God acts in power when we act in obedience, and he'll be right there with us. And as he's promised, will never leave or forsake us. Our bit is to listen to God. We might say, was that real repentance that the Ninevites had? Well, you know, Jesus used them as an example. He used them as an example. In Matthew, it says Jesus himself makes reference to the people of Nineveh and their response to Jonah's preaching God's word to shame the unbelieving Jews of his day. So it would seem certain that Jesus himself believed their response to be sincere. We often ask ourselves the same question about people of today, don't we? I wonder if they're sincere. I wonder if they're really a Christian. Do they mean their sorries? And as Jesus himself said to his followers often, what is it to you? What's the big deal to you? We're called only to do what he asks of us. God does the rest. And he's the only one that can look into the hearts of people. Nothing can be hidden from him. It's not like when we have to make sure our mum and dad knows that our brother was lying again, or it's our sister that nicked the last cake. That's for God to do. Our bit is to listen to him and do as he asks and go where he sends us. Let me sum up. We need to be looking out for one another and ourselves as we go about the whole business of doing God's work. God cares about the workers, so must we. If the workers are what they ought to be, the work will be as it ought to be. There's always a way back to God. He's a God who does not let us go, and he makes the way, even when we've messed up, particularly when we're squished up and slimy and not feeling quite right, not feeling quite whole. God will use that. He will use us, no matter how broken we feel, no matter how much we've messed up. Finally, we must always remember that it is God's power that makes his mission successful. He's the one that transforms. He's the one that brings people to faith. We do our bit. It's him that makes it all work. So let's be bold, knowing that he gives us boldness. Let us be faithful, knowing that he gives us faith. May we know his grace and his love as we go about his work, knowing that it isn't down to us, knowing that we don't have to rely on ourselves, our own state of mind, our mixed motives, even our gifts that come from him, because we can rely on him and actually on him alone.